The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 12, where we are working on verse 9. All right, for every imperative we find in the New Testament, every command, there is a mechanic or mechanics that are designed to fulfill that command. Commands are not given in vacuums, and God's plan is such that if he instructs us to do something, number one, it is something that he himself already does. He does not command his children to do those things which he doesn't himself do. And secondarily, for every command, every order, there is a way to fulfill it that is commensurate with God's plan. We are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This is actually fulfilled by the GAP system, the system God has established with the local church, face-to-face teaching, and the function of the pastor-teacher, who is designed to communicate the truths of God's eternal plan to those who will assemble and avail themselves of those truths. So that is why we are here. This is the function of the local church. It is designed to grow believers, to equip them for the work of the ministry, so that we may present every man complete in Christ, in full maturity, and having all the blessings and accolades that will come to those who have diligently sought his plan. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. If you approach the Word of God, you should be in fellowship if you're going to understand it correctly. Otherwise, you filter things through your sin nature, the various lust pattern of the grid, and you have to be clean when you approach the Word of God. Cleanliness is accomplished, as taught by Jesus there in John 13, by the principle of rebound. Washing an extremity portrays the principle of confession of sin following salvation. So if you need to get in fellowship, now is the time to do so. If not, time to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, for the environment that you have provided so that we can assemble face-to-face with other positive believers in order to pursue the objectives of your plan, to learn them. We recognize this is just the beginning stage, Operation Gnosis, the beginning stage of taking in the knowledge that we are expected to apply faith toward the truth and ultimately to apply that truth in the heat of the angelic conflict. We thank you for the great grace that you provide, beginning with the grace and salvation, continuing with our phase two grace, as Paul exhorts us by your mercies to serve you in a way that is acceptable, and that acceptable way is defined within the pages of the Scripture. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here starting a section that actually extends through and in some ways encompasses up through part of chapter 15, but certainly extends through the rest of chapter 12. And this deals with the matter of biblical love. Love is a subject that most people are confused about because they don't really have a good working definition of the noun anyway. And they really don't have a biblical definition of it. Their views of love are conditioned by what they've been seen in their family, by what they've been taught, by what they've observed in the cosmos. And in most cases, these do not qualify as biblical love. And Paul says the first thing, a statement here, although, again, most interpreters have translated these as imperatives. All through here, you will see they've translated, particularly the New American Standard is a good example, that these are, let love be would be a third person imperative. But there is no verb here. There is no imperative. And in fact, this entire section is characterized by a lack of imperatives. These are not commands. This is a definition. This is a working definition of what love is. Why love now following spiritual gifts? Because every function you do in the Christian life has to be conditioned upon the right motivation if you want to grow and if you want to be rewarded for it. So if your motivation is not love, then you are on the wrong track. And ultimately, how is love defined? Well, love is defined by Paul here with a series of participles, a series of adjectives. These participles are certainly, again, in some ways substantival, but certainly adjectival as they describe the various facets of what biblical love is. The first thing about biblical love is that it lacks hypocrisy. So this should be translated, love is not hypocritical. Would be a much better way, or love is without hypocrisy, but you would supply an indicative form of the to be verb. Love is not hypocritical. And he will go on to define what non-hypocritical love actually is. And the reality here is that this term, non-hypocritical, referred to somebody who was an actor on a stage, who gave off his lines from under a mask, who was playing a part, who was not real in that sense. People talk about keeping it real. Let's keep it real. Well, this is what's supposed to be in terms of the function of the Christian. He's supposed to be what he says he is, and he's supposed to represent who he actually is rather than faking or playing a part. Love is non-hypocritical. Love is, and then he switches to a participle here, a plural participle. And so you could translate this readily. It is people abhorring or hating what is evil. And that's the first thing you see about biblical love. That is that biblical love has a moral basis. It is not, does not occur in a vacuum, and certainly deals with matters of right and wrong. Love does not ignore right and wrong in terms of its function or its exercise. And that's about where we're ready to start here. We pick up here with point 19. We've gotten through this some way. Paul moves on to describe the nature of sincere love. And that's the way non-hypocritical sometimes is translated by the word sincere, because as this term went over into the Latin, anupokritos, it came to be translated by a term that meant without wax. And this dealt with the idea of money that was unadulterated. One of the ways you could cheat people in the ancient world, because money was based on weight, as it were. I mean, that had face value, but the face value was based on the weight of the money. Is you could mix a little wax with your silver or your gold and add weight to it, but it was, you were cheating the person. Non-hypocritical through the Latin came to mean without wax, unadulterated coins. Unadulterated currency. He describes this by two participles, which normally are used for ongoing action, which indicates that these are not merely actions one is to perform from time to time. In fact, they are descriptive participles of people and how they live, and the habitual attitude that the believer is to have and to manifest. The two clauses that follow also indicate that love must first be understood as a moral force that is concerned with the moral matters of good and of evil and good. Love should not be considered as sincere unless it manifests itself in opposition to evil. This is the exact opposite of our politically correct society, who cannot call a spade to save its life. We are not allowed, certain language has now become verboten. You can't use it. Certain words have now been, by the thought police, have been eliminated or sought to be eliminated from vocabulary. And I can understand that language can be abusive, it can be inflammatory, language can be a lot of things. But to lighten up queer to gay is really a bad thing. It sends the wrong signal to people. Gay normally means happy. That was what the root meaning of the word is. And these people are anything but happy. They are functioning in abominable ways. And they're, you know, you watch even as they're portrayed, and they try to portray them, I understand, in a good light on your television shows and your movies. But you watch them, and they're pathetic people. But again, the people around them are not much better. Even if they're heterosexual, they're not much better because they're all unbelievers. But the fact is, we have a government who has decided, determined, the thought police, who are going to judge every word, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. Except if you're black, you can say certain words, but if you're white, you can't say them. Well, that's racism by anybody's definition. That's a definition of racism. So words have meaning. And to be able to talk about things that are wrong in terms of being wrong, to speak of evil in terms of being evil, is a necessity if you're going to communicate effectively. Otherwise, you're communicating misinformation, disinformation, or outright lies. So it's a moral force. And again, love should not be considered as sincere. Biblical love. Biblical love opposes evil. Now, how is evil defined? It's not my definition. It's not your definition. We have to go with the biblical definition of what is evil. When God calls things abominations, those are evil. Those are the worst forms of evil, in fact. That term is one of the strongest terms used to describe evil. And so, and again, not everything's an abomination. Not everything's horribly, awfully evil. There are some things that are just nominally evil. So socialized medicine, it's a nominal evil. But it's an evil nonetheless. Because it is a form of socialism. It comes out of an ideology that Americans typically have resisted but now embrace. And so, again, we have to be, and then we're coming up on this big time, we're going to get it in chapter 13, we have to submit to our government. But mentally, we have to be willing to. That's the big issue. It does not say obey your government in all things. It says be submissive. Mentally, you have to be willing to obey them no matter what they do. So the idea here is that if something is evil and you can't call it evil, well, there's a problem with that. And those people who function under biblical love know what evil is and aren't afraid to identify it. Well, 21, the first verb is apostugeo. And I've actually mistranslated that there, transliterated. That should be apostugeo, not stegeo, it's stu. Which is derived from the verb stugeo, which means to hate or abhor something. The prefix apo emphasizes the matter of separation. Apo normally denotes away from. Emphasizing that you're putting some distance between oneself and the object of loathing. Normally, if you really hate someone or someone, you don't just try to stay in great proximity to them. You try to avoid them. You try to stay aloof from them. And so the idea of separation here certainly applies to that which is evil. 22, the word expresses an intense disgust or strong sense of horror that causes one to recoil from the object or person that is detested. And certain things, certain names, certain concepts conjure this up. And people instinctively are revolted by it. You don't have to run around saying Hitler, Hitler, Hitler too much to get people's attention. Because if they have any sense of history, they know who Hitler was. And they know the types of activities in which he engaged. And these people who are known in history have a horrible reputation. Jezebel, for instance. Nobody names their kid Jezebel anymore. Normal people don't. Because the name has a connotation of evil associated with it. Nobody tends to name their kid Hitler anymore. Why not? It's just a name, right? But no, it has evil associated with it. Although that evil's likely been explained away once again by the thought police. The Holocaust never happened. So this was all just people's strong sense of hallucination. Well, 23, it is used here with the articular noun poneros, which refers to that which is morally or socially worthless. It denotes things that are evil in an active sense in that they bring harm or damage to those involved with them. And they bring harm and damage to the people they affect. One of the things we saw about the human race back in Romans chapter 3, as Paul described them in terms of their fundamental nature, was that they don't really have any good inherent within them. This is the nature of the sin nature. You're born inherently evil. You can't help it. Now, there's a way out of that. You don't have to. That's not your destiny, unless you choose it to be so. But there's a way out of that. But he describes the typical behavior of the unregenerate man that doesn't really pursue God or his plan. And if he does look for God, there's a selfish motivation in it. He's not just doing it out of the goodness of his heart. But he describes their behavior, and he says in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Destruction refers to the results of their poneros, their evil actions. And misery refers to the results that it has on the people around them that have to suffer through it. And misery are in their paths. A good example of this, although I'm not, well, it's a moral example at some level, but this person up there who, you know, ran off the road. Of course, why'd you run off the road at 1 o'clock in the morning? Oh, let's see. Could you have been drinking? And then we find out today that the baseball player, the poor little guy that they're all celebrating and how horrible this all was twice the legal limit and full of cocaine when they wrecked the boat. Huh. Well, maybe he wasn't as great as everybody said he was. But that's the beauty of it. All you got to do is die, and then your sin nature goes away. I mean, it does literally in one sense, but for the cosmos, it truly does. Yeah, no matter how horrible you were, if you die, you'll be okay. You'll be celebrated in some cases. Well, this person who runs off the road and then is trying to get help, well, a cop stops to help her, then somebody plows both of them and kills them and runs off and leaves the scene. Well, that certainly describes this thing, destruction and misery, the fallout that comes from these types of behaviors. So 24, since Satan is the source of all moral evil in the angelic conflict, it is not surprising that he is designated as the evil one. And in fact, you can see Matthew 6:13, John 17:15, 1 John 2:13. All of them use the articular adjective here, poneros, to describe Satan, the evil one. There's another term for evil, kakos, but he's not described by that term. Although it does apply to him, he's never described by it. It's only by this term. So 25, Satan willingly usurped Adam's authority when he fell. At that time, he became the god of this world. The entire cosmic system is not only the work of his perverted genius. This world is comfortable with the evil of its spiritual father. You live in an environment that's saturated with evil, but it appears benign on the surface. Because of culture, technology, other factors, manners, people might not appear to be actually evil. But many people are really, really evil. And there are degrees to this, of course. From the evil of just ignoring God. You say, well, that's not too evil, just ignoring it. Well, it is. It's more of a passive, aggressive form of evil, but it's evil. And then the outright evil of just doing wrong things to people, abusing them, robbing, murdering, raping, these kinds of things. So 1 John 5:19 talks about the fact that he runs this world, the god of this world. He's also called that, the god of this world, because this is who they actually worship, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. Even Jesus told the religious leaders there in John 8, "You are of your father, the devil. And you do his desires because you're his children." And that is every unbeliever out there, whether they know it or not or want to accept it or not, it's true. They are fulfilling his perverted genius evil as they go. So 1 John 5:19, and we know, I got 20 there. We know that we are of God. We find our source, our life, everything. We look to God for our answers. And the whole world lies. The word there actually means to lie down or to recline. In the power of, as they've here, I would translate it in the lap of. I wouldn't add power here. I don't think there's an emphasis on power. I think it's an emphasis on proximity, spiritual proximity, and they're comfortable with it. Just as a baby's comfortable laying in its mother's lap, the entire cosmic system is comfortable with Satan. They don't find any real problems with him. They find problems with God. They find a lot of problems with God. But they really don't find any problems with their spiritual father. Well, 26, this involves every type of evil, which Paul states comes in many forms. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil, indicating that there are a number of them. These forms may include mental attitude evil. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, Matthew 9:4, and also James 2:4. You become, your motives can be evil, your thought attitude can be evil. And that's, of course, where the battle is fought. That's why we're trying to reprogram the brain computer through the renewing of your mind, through the teaching of sound doctrine. There's verbal evil, Matthew 5:11, all manner of verbal evil, blasphemy, name calling, slander, these types of things. Matthew 5:11, I don't remember specifically what that one is here. Slander here, yeah. When people slander you, insults, name-calling, and persecute you. And falsely say all kinds of evil, they lie about you and attribute all sorts of motives to you that you don't have. That is a sinful judging. attributing motives to people that you don't know if they have them. And you're not supposed to comment on that. And also, James 4:16, and evil actions. 2 Timothy 4:14, that's where Paul talks about, I believe, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. There he uses kakos, which is another term for evil. He doesn't use poneros, but it's activity that certainly is harmful, is damaging, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The believer always has to keep in mind, God's going to make this all right. No matter what people do to me. They're going to abuse you. I just want a heads up. You're going to get abused. You're going to be taken advantage of. People will not necessarily be moral and upright like they should. And they can resort to all manner of horrible tactics. But you just have to say, okay, God's going to make this right. I don't have to make it right. In fact, later in this chapter, we're forbidden from making it right. Or attempting to make it right. We wouldn't make it right anyway. We'd only make it worse. Taking revenge doesn't make things better. Evil actions that are carried out by evil men. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 acknowledges that some people are just flat out evil. And Paul said, first you pray that the word of God will spread and be advanced and all of that. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. So there are people out there that are just flat evil. That's our only claim to fame. Well, one very real aspect of evil is that of religious apostasy or religious reversionism. This involves men that claim to be representatives of the truth, but instead promote false doctrine in the attempt to deceive and destroy believers. 2 Timothy 3:13. And so this goes on all the time, but this has a guise of good. This has a facade of good across it because they put Jesus on it. And just because somebody slaps Jesus on it doesn't mean he's in favor of it. It doesn't mean that they've consulted him. 2 Timothy 3:13. Here, evil men and imposters. One of the things we see in religious reversionism, when people will not strictly and steadfastly adhere to the scriptures, either the pursuit of them or the application of them, is that they don't improve. They don't get better. They continue to deteriorate. And this is, as you watch people, they become inventors of evil. They're not just content to do evil. They got to dream up new ways of doing it. And so this doesn't get any better, this situation. Because when something like, say something that might be, we would say maybe socially good on the surface, like Focus on the Family, this Christian organization. But as they promote their family agenda, and we're not against the family agenda. I'm certain the Bible's very plain on this. It's a divine institution. Family's a third of the divine institutions. But that this is the be-all and end-all of the Christian experience. And as they continue to promote that, well, guess what? How many other doctrines do they miss? And how much other teaching do people miss out on? Well, they're going to deteriorate spiritually because, number one, they're not well-rounded believers. That's another thing with these sort of isolated type ministries that have this specific function. Well, they only focus on one thing to the exclusion of a lot of other things. And so that when they have tunnel vision like that, many things go by the wayside that should be being done. For instance, they do not emphasize the local church in many cases, which is the actual pillar and support of the truth. And yet they are content to have you be in their organization. Well, that's not good enough. They will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Also, 2 John 1, 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you, people will approach you. People are going to share their viewpoint with you. You can't help it. You're in this world. It's going to happen. And does not bring this teaching. What you're hearing from this pulpit on a consistent basis. This is the standard we adhere to. Do not receive him into your house. Jehovah's Witness shows up on your door and knocks. Can I come in and talk? Hell no. Get off my porch. That's the correct answer. Send him on his way with a kick in the butt. Now, not physically. Not physically. But tell him, hit the road. Not interested. You're in a cult and you need to get off my property. And and do not give him a greeting. When he says, hey, are you having a good day? Don't. Yeah, how about you? Don't. Don't engage with him. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, various types of religious groups that run around and ply their trades. Used to be back in the 70s, it was, you couldn't go into an airport without the Moonies accosting you. But they've sort of gone somewhat by the wayside. I'm sure they're still out there. And do not give him a greeting, for one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And that implicates you by virtue of cursing by association. Do not help these people. They're not there for your benefit or for anybody else's benefit. In fact, when I run them off, I tell them, by the way, stay away from my neighbor's house next door. Well, whether they do it or not, I scared these two poor women one day so bad, they just left the neighborhood. They didn't even stop. They just kept on walking. Which was fine with me. I don't need this junk infecting my neighbors, God help us. And also you can see Revelation 2:2. So 28, one way the local church expresses the reality of divine love is by not tolerating flagrant evil, even when it is practiced by one of their own. 1 Corinthians 5, of course, deals with the well-known matter of the incestuous Corinthian. Verse 13. And here's the principle. It doesn't matter what the form of evil is. Whether they're out there getting drunk all the time, whether they're committing sexual sins, whether they're committing robbery, whether they're involved in extortion or other forms of evil, tax evasion, these tax revolts, these kinds of things. We would tell believers, if you're doing this stuff, we better not find out about it as the leadership. Because we will deal with it. We have dealt with it before and we will deal with it again. And certain behavior is not to be tolerated. That we hold to a standard. Now, we all fail, so we're gracious about it. It's not like we're looking to get rid of anybody. That's not our goal. But we have to let people know, yes, you reflect on me. You reflect on this church, and I do take it personally. As well I should, as any pastor should. That when you're out there, you don't just represent you. You represent this local church if you're a member of it. So, but those who are outside, he said, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And the church has the obligation and the responsibility to practice discipline among its members when necessary. And so, again, I don't see Paul telling this Corinthian, well, you know, that's bad that you're living with your stepmom. You know, it's kind of out of line. But, you know, just go ahead and marry her and then it'll be okay. I don't see Paul saying that here. Paul threw him out of the church. He didn't give him an option. It was break this off or go. Those are your two choices. I mean, he did have an option, but only two. It wasn't, well, you can worm your way out of this. I see people who have violated God's will in all these matters. Marriage specifically is one of them. But there's life after divorce. There's forgiveness. But this matter of breaking the law to get married, I've seen people do this, especially in states like Oklahoma where I came from. They had a deal there when you got married and if you got divorced and there were children involved, you can't get married for 6 months after that divorce. You're locked. You're shut down. So guess what? I saw a bunch of believers just run out to Colorado or Texas and go get married because they could do it there legally. Well, if that soothes your conscience, good for you. Your conscience is not very well developed, I may say. That is such an inappropriate activity. That is just a way of getting around God's law, the governmental laws of your state, in order to get what you want. That's so highly inappropriate. And so, again, we can't stop it if people are inclined to do this junk. But we can point out, hey, this is wrong. If you ever are faced with this potential, don't do it. You have an option. So, again, we wouldn't throw anybody out for that, but again, we would point out that, hey, that behavior, the government legislated against it for a reason. And it may be a dumb law, but maybe there have been examples of people who instead of after that 6 months, they realized, wait a minute, I'm not going to find anything better out here. And they reconciled. So, who knows? Maybe the laws had a beneficial effect in some cases. We don't always know. And also, 3 John 1:10, that last little epistle of John's. Here, this guy, Diotrephes, who wanted to usurp authority and pretend he was an apostle and all of that, and run over believers. John said, well, I don't really care for that. And for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brothers either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This is the kind of nut job doctrinal pastor who says, if you don't go to my church and listen to everything I say, then you can't come here and you can't associate with anybody who does. And if you do associate with anybody who does, you're out. We'll toss you because of failure to apply separation. But no. While we think doctrine of separation is important, we're not going to eject people for failing under it. I mean, unless they're separating, you know, they're really flagrantly practicing something that's just gross. You know, if you're living together and it becomes common knowledge among the church and it gets back to the leadership, you'll be asked to either get married or leave, depending on the situation. If you're incesting, we won't even ask you to get married. We'll tell you to leave. But, you know, that will be the deal. And so you have to be willing to deal with this. Well, nobody likes conflict. Nobody likes these hard doctrines. I don't like them necessarily. But what happens if we don't? Then what happens? The church loses every standard that it has. Every bit of witness is gone because there's no moral focus any longer. The church can't claim the moral high ground if it's not occupying the moral high ground. So we have to emphasize these things and insist on them. Well, 29, the next participle Paul uses is kalao, which is a strong verb that means to be joined closely together with something or someone, to cling to someone or be united with him. And that is clinging. Again, it's a participle. It is people holding fast to what is good, to struggling against the wrong things and fighting for the good things. Like the previous participle, this is a strong verb. That is used of the most intimate of unions. It's used of the marriage relationship. Matthew 19:5. And so, he says, for this reason, for what reason? Marriage. And again, people have advocated, well, you when you get to be 18, you should move out and do your own thing and blah, blah, blah. Can you find me a biblical verse that teaches that, please? No, that's human viewpoint, latter-day Babylonian wisdom. Shall I call it wisdom? It's not wisdom. The Bible says for this is the only reason I've seen for a man leaving his father and mother in the Bible. You say, well, that's tough, man. That means you're under authority till you get married. Yes, it does. And that's the reason why. That's why God's not in this. Because you're, as a person out there, you're not under an authority and you're not your own authority if you're not married. When you become married, you get to be your own authority. Or as a female, you get to submit yourself to some other guy who I know you think is great at the moment. But you'll wake up 5 years down the road or less sometimes and think, huh, well, why'd I do? Why'd I do this? What was wrong with me? Well, for this reason, marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become joined. There is this verb. It means united permanently. It's a strong verb. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 6:16 where it talks about marriage in that context. Well, 31, in this case, the believer is to express sincere love by seeking out and adhering that which is good. The Greek noun agathos refers to that which meets the highest standards of moral excellence, a moral worth or merit. It's not just any old thing. It's that which is recognized as good and beneficial and helpful. That which is morally right. And we know, I mean, we all have consciences. People say they don't have a conscience. They do. They were born with a conscience. Once you become self-conscious, your conscience is there. Now, it may not be programmed right. You may not use it and a bunch of other things. But it's still a reality, a functional reality. So, again, we have a sense inherent, innate within human beings of what's right and what's wrong. But the people want to enforce it becomes the bigger issue. Well, 32, it is the opposite of the previous noun, poneros, which evil, in that evil brings harm to those involved with it, while good refers to that which is helpful, that which is beneficial, not only to the person doing it, but to the people that they help, to the people they practice the good toward. And the force of all this is that genuine love is not simply some emotion that lacks direction in terms of morality. This is what you constantly hear within the cosmos. Well, we love people, so we're going to accept them no matter what. Well, that's not love. That's not biblical love. And biblical love is very different. It doesn't just say that. See, that sounds good on the surface. These little coexist bumper stickers sound good on the surface. Get along. Why can't we all just get along? Well, don't run from the police. That'll help you get along a little better. You don't have to worry about being beaten with a nightstick and other factors. But the fact is, love doesn't just accept anything. Although that's the way people have redefined it today. We have, again, these new newspeak definitions of things that aren't accurate. And people live in this cesspool of misinformation, disinformation, faultily words that are not properly defined because they don't know how to define words. They're not taught to think logically. They're not taught to think in terms of vocabulary and categories. And so they fall for this. And we're here to sort of wake you up and say, hey, this world is not your friend. It's not your home. You're just passing through. And it's a cesspool out there. Be aware of it. That people are living according to demonic and satanic standards much of the time out there. Some of them very flagrantly and overtly. Others more subtly. But they're still doing it. So true Christian love leads a person to do the good thing. What's advantageous to himself and to others. And avoid that which is evil. That which is injurious and destructive to himself and others. Verse 10, we continue with our definition here of biblical love. We have here now, actually, the word order is a little different, so I'm going to give it to you in the Greek first. With respect to brotherly love. And then you have the definite article with this term, Philadelphia. Philadel, it's just like our city. Up in Pennsylvania. It comes from philos, to have affection or love, and then adelphos, brother. It means to love a brother. This gets into the relationship that all believers have as brothers and sisters in the family of God. That we're all God's children, therefore we're all siblings. This is why, for instance, immorality is not tolerated in the local church. It's spiritual incest, for God's sake. These are your brothers and your sisters. And Paul talks about how wrong it is to do your brother wrong in that realm, in Thessalonians there. So with respect to brotherly love, into or toward one another, directional preposition, eis, and then the reflexive, and again, this is a very A-L-L-E-L-O-N, allelon, the reciprocal pronoun. This emphasizes that the Christian life is not to be lived by yourself. You can't live it by yourself effectively. You can't manifest biblical love by yourself. You need people to do this. This is why, again, people who aren't parts of a local church. First, there's the spiritual gifts analogy. They're just bodily parts out there flopping around on the ground at best. And then there's this analogy that the reciprocal pronoun that you have to have someone to exercise love toward. Someone who can love you back. And these are our brothers and sisters. So with respect to brotherly love toward one another, in other words, this emphasizes a mutual way we apply. And then you have this adjective here, philostorgos, philostorgos. I think I said the other night inadvertently, stugeo is the verb for family love, but it's this verb. It's storge or storgos is the adjective form. And it's only used one time here. And this word means, this really emphasizes the family. The normal families have concern, care for one another. They love one another. They act in certain ways. And you see this like when a family will come together. Yeah, now I may hit my brother. I may say anything about him, but you better not. And this is common within a normal family structure. There's a unity that exists there. That remains intact. And philos, again, focuses on the friendship aspect of it. The emotionally satisfying friendship part of it. So here, again, you've got a plural adjective. So you can translate this like the plural participle. It is people who are devoted toward one another with respect to or in brotherly love. And these get into, because of the philos, roots here, as opposed to agape, or agapao, the verb to love, the other verb. This really emphasizes how you feel about it. See, I've heard it taught. And I heard this even back when I was a fundy, so this isn't unique to doctrinal churches. Well, I don't like that believer, but I love him. Really? You don't like him, but you love him. Well, what this is a way of saying, well, I love him because I have to according to the Bible, but I can't stand him otherwise. And there's no place for that. Again, with the usages of these words, that's ruled out. This matter of, well, I don't have to have any particular feeling about anyone. No, you don't, but you're supposed to have. These are your brothers and sisters. How do you feel towards your normal brothers and sisters as you grew up? That type of relationship. And again, as you know, that wasn't always characterized by fun and games. You know, you fought, you bickered, you squabbled, you got in trouble. If you had normal parents that disciplined you, you got disciplined. But still, when push came to shove, you were going to back them up. If there was a showdown, you were going to back up your family, most likely. And that's exactly what's involved in all of this. There is an element of how we feel about this in this. I know doctrinally it's been taught you don't have to feel any particular way. These words would suggest otherwise. Because these words are the terms for emotional aspects of love, how you feel about it. And Philadelphia, that's how you feel about your brothers. You're supposed to feel a certain way about them. Philostorgos, how you feel about your family. That we're all family and we're all brothers and sisters. So people who are devoted toward one another in brotherly love. People, and again, I didn't supply it here, but you could. People who are giving preference to one another in honor. And he leads off again. He leads off the datives to emphasize these. They're both datives of respect. Time means honor or respect. It deals with that what you consider someone to be worth. First, mentally, the evaluation, and then physically, how you treat them. And in some cases, it extends to how you treat them financially. The Time can have a sense of money as well, not in this context here. It's not emphasizing money at all here. With respect to honor, once again, you have the accusative of alelon. With respect to honor, toward one another or into one another, actually you have here again another accusative. And as it says here, giving preference. Again, you have a perfect or a present deponent participle, pro egeomai. P-R-O E-G E-O-M-A-I. Egeomai means to think about something, to consider something, to roll it over in your mind. Pro means before or previously. It normally is a deal used here with time. The word actually means to lead the way. Hegeomai can mean to consider something, but it can also mean then, after considering it, to embark on a particular course. And the idea here is leading the way, giving preference to one another is the way they've translated it. And again, it means to consider something before. Well, point one here, Paul continues with his description of non-hypocritical love, but shifts from a plural participle, which functions as an adjective, to a plural adjective to describe how love operates. See, love is also operative. It's also an action. People tend to focus only on emotion sometimes when they think of love. Love is an action. Love, how does God define love? God so loved that he gave. It's defined in terms of giving, self-sacrifice. And so love has actions that go with it, if it's real love. If it's biblical love. Well, two, the structure of this verse is one in which there are two descriptions of love that are each introduced by a singular dative of reference, followed by a reflexive pronoun, one another, and concluding with a descriptive participle. Or in the case of the first one, it actually concluded with an adjective. But again, both of them function as adjectives describing, but they are adjectival actions. They're not adjectives that describe a state as much as they describe an action. Well, three, the noun, the term translated is devoted, is the Greek adjective philostorgos, which is a combination from the adjective philos, for friend, and the noun storge, which means affection. The first part of the compound adjective deals with expressing love in terms of the warm feelings, tender affections, and loving concern. that is exhibited in normal families and among good friends. Be the latter noun was used to denote the particular type of love that is shared in a family. It was used of the love of a parent for a child and vice versa. And again, in a normal family, even when my dad disciplined me, I never doubted that he loved me. Even when I'd get the worst spanking I ever got, I knew it wasn't because he was against me or hated me. I knew he had my best interest at heart. I figured that out pretty early on. So, it is sometimes referred to as natural affection, since it is something that comes from a very close connection, birth, and is observed even in the lower creation. In one sense, it is a love that stems from the obligation that a parent should naturally feel toward one's offspring. And in D, it denoted the type of natural affection that's present within a family. Normal parents, I always have to put the word normal in here because, well, we don't have a normal society today, but normal parents care for the well-being of their children, nurturing them, keeping them safe, and providing all they need to grow and thrive. And that includes discipline. Normal parents discipline their children. If you don't discipline your child, you're not a normal parent. I don't care what you say. They need discipline. They need structure. They're constantly, this is one of the problems with anyone under authority, is that many people will constantly test the boundaries and limits of that authority just to see what they can get away with. And that's the sin nature right there, in a nutshell. Constantly pushing to see what it can get by with. And so, normal parents take care of their kids. Normal children love their parents because the parent provides for the physical, mental, and emotional needs of the child. Providing a sense of security and well-being, one of the things a normal home provides is stability. There's a stability that exists in normal homes. The kid doesn't have to worry about, am I going to come home and everybody's going to be gone? You know, I have to worry, oh, they moved out of state and left me here. You know, that's not a concern of normal children. They just figure it's going to be there, in fact. If anything, they would tend to take it for granted. Oh, this will always be here. Well, may not be. But that's the exuberance of youth sometimes, and the folly. Well, for although the noun storge, affection, is not used in the New Testament, the cognate adjective astorgos is used twice. And that term denotes one lacking in the normal good feelings for others. One that is hard-hearted, unfeeling, and lacking in regard for others for whom he should care. It's seen there in Romans 1:31. This is in the indictment of the Gentile cultures and how they manifest themselves without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. That's the term there. And they're also unmerciful. Some of these people do not have what we would call normal mercy, where they sympathize for pain and that sort of thing and empathize with people. Also 2 Timothy 3:3, which again is a term used to define the nature of unbelievers, particularly the cosmic system, in the last days. And it's that first one there in the sentence, unloving. Irreconcilable. You can't get these people to get on the same page with anybody. They're lost to themselves. And all of those other factors. Well, 5, the use of this compound adjective shifts the emphasis from the body metaphor Paul had been using to the family metaphor. Each believer in the local church should recognize that all the other believers there are now part of God's eternal family. And 6, if one claims to love God, the normal and expected response is that he will demonstrate love and affection toward those that are likewise children of God. John 13, Jesus taught this on his last night here, emphasized the importance of all of this. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you. Not really new in the sense that it just came into being. This has been a commandment from the time of the Mosaic Covenant, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that is the standard. Just as I have loved you, my standard for how have I loved you. What has God done for you that you also love one another? And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, the church sticks together. It's a body. It's a unit. And there's a bunch of analogies. It's a family. It's a body. It's a military unit. There's a bunch of analogies used for this. It's a flock. And so all of these analogies point to one thing. There's a unity that's expected to be maintained. And also 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. That's where love originates. God's essence, part of his nature is love. God is love. It's one of his divine attributes. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. You can't claim to know God and not love. That's just one of the fundamental non sequiturs that would exist. And you can also see 5:1 there, same book. 7, although the concept of love, particularly agape, focuses on the matter of placing the object of love first, the compound here focuses on the natural feeling of love that is shared within a normal family. And again, it doesn't mean you get up every morning and just think, oh, I just love everybody at class. All I can do is just lay here and think about them. No, but you have a certain amount of respect and hopefully admiration and other factors. But again, these are factors that you feel. These are things that you experience and should be manifested, of course. Eight, while one may grudgingly apply toward others out of a scriptural obligation to do so, the emphasis here is on the warm, affectionate, and loving way that believers are to relate to one another. And 9, this is another important reason not to read imperatival force into this section. The phileo family of words is never used in commands in the New Testament. If I had any doubts about whether I was on the right track when I was doing this, they were erased when I got here. But I didn't have many doubts because I could just tell Paul's not using imperatives, and the fact that he's not commanding this stuff tells me that he's not commanding it. So what is he doing? Well, he's describing it. And again, there's a huge difference there. So 10, however, the verb and its cognates are used often enough so that believers should understand that one cannot divorce biblical love in the local church from the affectionate dynamic that is to characterize a normal Christian family of believers. And 11, this is the first of many times that Paul will use the reciprocal pronoun allelo, one another. And the reciprocal, again, expresses mutual interaction or mutual relationship between groups or individuals. Here, specifically individuals, one another within the local body. 12:1 frequently finds this pronoun in context where the author is commanding or exhorting believers to a particular course of action. And that exhortation is grounded in the organic connection that believers have with the risen Christ and with one another. We are all part there, as he has said in Romans 12, verse 5. We are the many. We exist independently of one another. We're individuals. But we're one body in Christ. And that doesn't change. So what has to be done to maintain the structural integrity and the unity of that body? Well, love. Love is the glue that holds it all together. If you love people rightly, one, you're going to be offended from time to time perhaps, but you'll get over it. You'll forgive. That's another function of love, is forgiveness. If you really love other people, you'll try not to offend them. You'll think about what you say and do rather than just pop off, you know. And some of us are more prone to that than others. But that has to be considered. And so you try to live in such a way that takes other believers into account. And also you can see there Ephesians 4:25. Well, 13, although the New American Standard in many versions reversed the word order in the Greek, the noun Philadelphia begins the sentence. And again, that draws attention to it. It's emphasizing brotherly love because it's out of typical Greek word order. It's a dative, which would be sort of equivalent to our indirect object, and you don't normally lead off your sentence with an indirect object. We would normally say, he hit the ball to me. But if you want to change or emphasize it, to me he hit the ball, meaning me as opposed to everybody else he could have hit it to. Well, here he emphasizes brotherly love by putting it first. 14, the term denotes the love of a brother for his brother or sister in a normal family. In the New Testament, it becomes a technical term for the love of brothers and sisters in a local church. 1 Thessalonians 4:19. Well, that one's going to be hard to find. 4:9. Oh, I was going to say there is no verse 19. I always freak out when I see that. Now, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write yourself to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to want to love one another. This is a part of the function of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is something that we know naturally. I mean, from the Spirit, not just that we have to. We're told to do it. And we also recognize that in normal families, this is the way it is. A normal family sticks together. They don't do things to try to blow the family apart. This is the people that are critical, that want to engage in strife and all of that. What are they trying to do? They're trying to tear a family apart. That's what they're trying to do. Well, that ought to be judged with what it is. That's a horrible approach to life. Well, 15, the use of these terms indicates that believers are to demonstrate a real interest in one another, being concerned about one another's well-being because of the very real family relationship that exists among those in Christ. And 16, the second portion of verse 10, continues to define how non-hypocritical love looks in a local church, being constructed identically to the first portion of verse 10. Well, the one difference is one of them's an adjective and one's an adjectival participle, but the construction's the same. They both lead off with a dative. The initial dative of the term timē, price, value, or honor, is to be construed as another dative of reference, which conveys the matter of with respect to the matter of honor. Now, talking about how we treat one another. 18, that noun first denoted the amount at which something was valued, the price or value of it. It came to be used to indicate the recognition of the worth of another person, the esteem, dignity, or honor with which he should be treated. And 19, the verb Paul uses here has led to some disagreement as to how it is to be understood in this context. The verb prohegeomai literally means to go ahead of someone else, to go first and lead the way. However, point 20, that meaning would require a dative of the person being led. But Paul uses the accusative case of the reflexive pronoun, which creates some interpretative difficulties. And 21, this has led to three possible interpretations of this clause. The first gives the participle the sense of going first, or outdoing one another in terms of showing honor. The second takes the verb in its normal sense of leading the way, and indicates that Paul is telling his readers to lead the way or surpass one another in terms of showing honor. Well, outdoing one another and surpassing one another aren't wildly different, other than one has a more of a spatial connotation in going ahead. But that's the idea. Leading the way, set an example, is what this boils down to. The third view emphasizes the root meaning of the verb hegeomai, to think, consider, or regard. When coupled with the preposition pro before, it would have the sense of considering or regarding before oneself, esteeming someone more highly than oneself. Well, 22, the first and third options are the best due to grammatical considerations, and both are true. I mean, both are true. You should think first about other people. That should be your consideration first. And then you should seek to show honor to them in such a way that it is encourages them to do it. That it's not a contest. But in this case, it would be a good contest to have. Who can be the most honorable among us? Who can show the most honor to other people in the local body? That would not be a bad contest. The winner would certainly be a real winner in terms of God's plan. But again, we're not in competition with one another in this. But it is things to which we should aspire. Well, 23, the adjusted believer will demonstrate the type of non-hypocritical love that recognizes and honors the laudable qualities in other believers, rather than seeking to honor, praise, or recognition for his gifts and contributions. And the emphasis here really is on the fact that our focus is to be on others and what they contribute, not on what we bring, necessarily. We have our part to play, and we recognize that. But when we see somebody who does something well, encourage them. Tell them, yeah, it was good. You did well there. That was a good application. That's a way to go about it. Way to go, buddy. And then give them a pat on the back if need be. And don't break your arm patting your own back for how great you've applied. That's sort of the opposite of this. And 24, part of not thinking too highly of oneself, involves thinking about others, being eager to recognize their applications, and giving public credit for the value of his contribution to the Christian community within the local church. And each one of us has a part to play, and that's why when we make the announcements for various applications that need to be made, yes, you should strive to apply in these things. And play your part and set an example in divine good production so that other believers see it or are encouraged and want to apply themselves so that it exhorts them to apply more, encourages them. Okay, well, our time's gone. I know I went a little over, but as you know, we're not having second session today, so I did want to get that finished. You will need the doctrine of love when we resume here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to socialize and to engage in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.